angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, kids are invited to children's church. Well, let's pray one more time as we come to God's word. Mighty God, thank you for the gift of your scriptures. Thank you for the time and energy that your people have been putting into reading over these past few weeks. We pray that it will bear much fruit in their lives. And now as we look at this small section of what's been read, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, well, we are now this is the third message, right? It's the third time I've talked about what we've read here in the books of the Bible. The first week was just an intro, the fourth week of the series. So this week, for those of you who are reading along, we read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then the first eight chapters of Romans. That was the assigned reading for this week. So rather than trying to actually teach on all of that, which would be impossible, I will do an overview, a very brief overview, and then hone in on this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I was checking through my notes, and I don't think I've ever actually preached this on a Sunday morning. And that's kind of sad, because this is one of the great chapters in the New Testament for reasons that we'll talk about. I've talked about it at weddings, but it's not just about marriage, as a matter of fact. Love is for all. So let's dig in. The letters from Corinth to Corinth, Galatia, and Rome are in modern-day Greece, Turkey, and Italy, okay? So Corinth is a city that's in modern-day Greece. Galatia was a fairly large section of what is modern-day Turkey. And Rome, that's still there, and it was there then, is in Italy. The boot, if you're looking at the map, right? I want to just overview briefly what each of these books is about. Now, there's like a page and a half of introduction to each chapter in the Bible, in the books in the Bible, which give you a lot more than this. But I just want to give a brief overview just so that we don't short shift all the reading that we've done this week. 1 Corinthians primarily is about unity and function in the body of Christ. Right? It talks a lot about the body not being divided against itself. That's kind of where it starts, and that's where it ends up in talking about spiritual gifts and talking about how the body needs to work together. The body language is everywhere throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a little bit more about comfort, God comforting us, and then our call to then comfort one another. That is kind of where 2 Corinthians starts and builds from. Galatians is about how faith, not the law, brings about the new creation. Faith in Christ, not the law. So there's a lot of addressing this group of people who have come in and told the Galatian church that they need to, all the men need to be circumcised and keep the full extent of the law. And Paul is instructing them, no, faith in Christ is what incorporates you into the body, not circumcision. And then Romans, which we're only halfway through, and we'll talk probably about Romans next week, is about the gospel power coming to believing Jews and Gentiles. So there's actually a lot of overlap. You hear some of the same language and phraseology used throughout these books, these letters to these churches in Greece and Turkey and in Italy. Ultimately, it is about churches trying to figure out what it means to be a church. What does it mean to follow Jesus faithfully in this world? This is the first time it's ever being done in these settings. We have 2,000 years of history behind us and how we do church. They didn't have much of a roadmap, other than for many of them, their Jewish upbringings and how they did synagogue and how they did temple. But they knew that they weren't going to do it exactly that way. So they're figuring it out. And Paul and these letters that we read provide lots of insight into how they figure it out and how we can figure it out together today. So at the core of all of the teaching of the New Testament is the gospel. I'm calling it the newfangled gospel because at the time it was totally foreign, right? The idea of the good news of Jesus was like, what is this thing, this newfangled thing, this new teaching on the horizon, right? Now it doesn't seem like a new thing on the horizon. It seems disrespectful to call it newfangled today, but I went with it anyway. Because we're entering into the mindset of these people who first received this. What is this? You keep using this word, gospel, good news. Euangelion is the Greek word for it. What is this newfangled gospel? What does it mean for us? What is it all about? And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the issue of disunity. He's addressing a church that has all sorts of factions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. No, I follow Jesus. I'm on the best team. All the other teams are void. That's like when you're on the playground and you throw the trump card, the infinity times infinity card, right? It's like, oh, I follow Christ. Oh, look who follows Christ. He's the real winner here. But these people are divided. They haven't agreed on what the gospel is, what the good news is. And the core challenge that Paul is correcting in these churches, and particularly in the church in Corinth, is a disunity about what the core of the gospel is. They can't agree, and they have these charismatic teachers coming in and teaching them what it's all about. In Galatia, you have teachers coming in and saying, well, to be part of the church, you have to be circumcised. Paul says no. In Corinth, we have churches coming in, or we have leaders coming in and disrupting and saying, no, you have to follow this guy's teaching, not that guy's teaching. And Paul says, no. It's not about following this guy or this guy. It's about following Christ together. Paul is correcting the disunity. So what is it? Who is it for? How is it received? And what is the practical impact? Four central questions about the gospel. What is it? Right, that's important to figure out. Would you agree? Okay, good. Who is it for? That's a central question because it's not universally agreed upon yet at this point who the gospel is for. How is it received? How is the good news received by a person? How does salvation come to somebody? And then what is the practical impact on people's day-to-day lives? What does the good news of Jesus have to do with anything? Central questions that are being tackled in these letters. Robert Jensen is a theologian, and he has a very, very short definition of what the gospel is. It is, you don't have to necessarily agree with it, but it's very short, it's pithy, and it gets to the smallest aspects, the bare minimum of what the gospel is. And he says, he defines the gospel of the New Testament as this: the God of Israel raised his servant Jesus from the dead. That's Robert Jensen, theologian's definition. Remember in a, I think it was a theology final exam, I had to write a paper in an exam about whether or not I agreed with that sentence, agreed with that definition of the gospel, and what it means and how it does accurately, faithfully depict the gospel. Now, this definition, it doesn't have anything to do with who it's for or how it's received or its practical impact. This is just a simple, what is it? What is the gospel? What is the good news? If I'm proclaiming the good news, what am I saying? I'm saying, at bare minimum, that the God of Israel raised his servant Jesus from the dead. Now you say, okay, his servant Jesus, we believe he's his, that he's like God's son, right? So it's a little bit lacking there, because why did he choose this servant and not some other servant? Well, we believe that Jesus is God's son, right? So we could say that the God of Israel raised his son and servant Jesus from the dead. But that is at the heart of it, right? This idea of Jesus being resurrected, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we probably wouldn't be talking about him right now. Paul goes to say this in 2 Corinthians. Right? We are to be pitied most of all if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because we're putting our whole lives on this notion that Jesus rise from the dead. And if he didn't, it's all a farce. But Paul does put his whole life on it. Peter put his life on it. James, John, all the apostles laid down their lives for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, they're the ones who would have known. They would have known it was a lie. You don't go to your death for a lie. You go to your death for your convictions, for what you believe is true and real. The God of Israel raised his son, his servant Jesus, from the dead. Who is it for? Not just for Jews, right? It's for Jew and Gentile. Paul even calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles, right? This is important, that it is not an ethnically bound gospel. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile. How is it received? Well, we get into the first part of Romans, which we... If you got that far this week, you may have read about how the gospel is received through faith. And Paul argues in Romans that even Abraham, who we think of as like very tied to the Old Testament and law, well, he lived 400 years or so before Moses, before there was even a law. So Paul says Abraham was saved by faith. And so are we. Like, we have the same relationship with God that Abraham did. It's just that now we have Jesus to reveal what our faith is truly in. Our faith is in this Jesus who rose from the dead. So that's how we receive it. We receive it through faith. It's God's grace. We receive it through faith. But I want to focus today on where Paul takes us in 1 Corinthians, and that is on the practical impact of the gospel. And I think that it's not inaccurate to say that love is the gospel's impact. The Corinthian church is dealing with a lot of challenges. Disunity, chaos, and injustice in their gatherings. And that's talking about in their worship gatherings. There's disunity, there's chaos, and there's injustice. There's a lot of talk, particularly in 1 Corinthians, about how the way they gather is not conducive to worship. The way they gather is oppressing people. The way that they gather is unjust. It's not worship. It's not glorifying God. Paul says this is not okay. So we have to deal with the issues of disunity. Some people are like, well, I follow this dude's teachings. Some say I follow this dude's teachings. Some say I follow this dude's teachings. When they come and they gather for the Lord's table, there's people that get there early and eat all the food, and then people who come late and there's not enough. And God says, no, no, that is not how it should work in God's church. When you come to the table, you got to make sure there's enough for everybody. And those who are hungry should eat before they come so that there's enough, right? If you're going to come early and like eat up all the food, you need to make sure, maybe have a snack before you come. But it's all about all of God's children being fed when they gather at the Lord's table. And so, naturally, the people who have much are getting more, and the people who have little are not getting enough. And so injustice is being perpetuated in their gatherings. These are serious offenses to Paul. And when Paul talks about not drinking the cup or sharing communion in an unworthy manner, we always think about, oh, what are the personal sins that I haven't confessed? But what he's getting at is, how are we as a church oppressing one another? How are we as a church not behaving like the church? Those are the things that we need to discern as we come to the table. How are we not showing hospitality to one another? So these are huge challenges. Huge challenges. And the first place, and the most obvious place, and topic of conversation that Paul turns to is unity. In the chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it's a whole body metaphor for the church, right? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, right? We're all separate parts of one body. You've heard this before, right? We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and that we are all his members. We are all the parts of the body, and each part is indispensable. And the parts that may seem less glorious are the most glorified, right? Paul teaches to this church that they need to be unified. They have to be unified, or else they're not living out the gospel. We have to be unified in order to live out the gospel. I don't know how many of you have kids. I have several. I can't remember how many. Five. Thank you. Somebody knows. That's good. something you know, and this works not just for kids, but I'm thinking of it in terms of my kids. Sometimes telling them exactly what you want them to do is not the best way to get them to do what you want them to do. Right? If I tell them exactly what I want them to do, they'll know exactly what I want them to do, and therefore, the rebellion instinct kicks in immediately, right? Oh, I know what Dad wants me to do. I'm going to do the opposite, right? So sometimes, if my kids are not getting along, say, right? Fighting, hitting each other, kicking, clawing at each other, giving each other bloody noses, whatever. It happens. We take care of it. It's okay. Nobody's gone to the hospital yet. But in those situations, when I say, get along with your brother, does it work? In the middle of a fight, in the middle of a boxing match, get along, it just doesn't work. They know that that's what they're supposed to do, but they're mad, their hormones are going, they're having a good time too. Sometimes they're actually enjoying hitting each other, and you know, of course, it's energy, I don't know, I don't quite understand it, but it's something, it's happening. But I know that sometimes I have to come at it from a different angle, right? I know that directly intervening sometimes is not the way to go because then it's, I don't know, it's the horns come out and they just, they dig in their heels. And we do this too as adults too. It's not just kids that do this. So the obvious thing is to say, get along, be unified. But I think what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13 is a trick. A trick to get them to be unified. Because he knows that behind unity stands love. That love, say this five times fast, love is the gift that gives other gifts impact. It's the gift that gives other gifts impact. There's a lot of talk about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, different spiritual gifts for the church. The gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of interpreting tongues, the gift of knowledge. Right? These gifts that are given to the church. These are gifts. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul argues that they're worthless without love. He argues that so many things, even things that are great, things that Jesus commanded us to do, can become worthless if there's no love behind them or attached to them. Unity is maybe the goal, maybe the direct, immediate need that Paul is addressing in this church, but the only way to get there is if these people actually love each other. Love stands behind unity as the gift that gives other gifts impact. And so as you're reading 1 Corinthians, you're reading about the body of Christ, and there's one body in many parts, and then you're reading about these gifts of the Spirit, these gifts that come that are prophecy and interpreting prophecy and tongues and interpreting tongues. And then Paul says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then there's like this beautiful poetic interlude of 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's a beautiful poem. That's the reason we read it at weddings is not just because it is about love, but because it's a beautiful poem. The words, they flow. There's rhythm to them. There's goodness and beauty. So 1 Corinthians 13, it's stylistically different than the rest of 1 Corinthians because there's more poetry to it, but it's thematically central. It encapsulates the central theme of what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It is about being united by love. It is about the gospel's impact taking hold in our lives through love. Love is the gospel's impact. So we know it ends, as Ken read for us earlier, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Again, it's not just for weddings. This is not just talking about romantic love or love between a man and a woman. This is talking about all kinds of love, and it's actually more accurately talking about love within the body of Christ, love within the church, love for our sisters and brothers, love for the people that are in this room with us today. That is primarily what this letter is about. And of course, we need to love our spouses, and we need to love our children, we need to love our parents, and we need to love our aunts and uncles and everybody else, and our neighbors, right? That's another pretty central thing in the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself, right? We need to love, it extends there, but primarily what Paul's talking about here is love within the body of Christ. I'll show you the most excellent way. I love how he begins with this way. I will show you the most excellent way. I say, right on, Paul. Show me the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. A resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So, I just happen to have a clanging cymbal here, right? That you just heard, that might be a good summons for dinner, right? It may be a good way to wake up a 10-year-old who won't get out of bed in the morning. But it's probably not something you're going to want to listen to for a sustained period of time for your own personal enjoyment, right? Okay. Now, there is a whole genre of music called noise rock, but even that has some sort of melody eventually. There's a lot of noise to it, but we won't get into that. But the resounding gong or the clanging cymbal, and the resounding gong actually was kind of like a resonator in those days, the thing that Paul is talking about. There were like these very primitive amplifier type things. So Paul is almost saying that to speak in the tongues of angels but have not love, it's like having an amplifier with no instrument. It's like having speakers but no microphones, right? It's like having the apparatus to make something loud, but there's nothing actually happening. You could say it's like having the crash cymbal of a band, but no melody, no songs, nothing. If I have the ability to speak in tongues, but I don't have love, it's just noise. It's just clatter. Or it's just useless. Right? It's just useless. It's like an amplifier with no instrument plugged into it. It's not going to give me much of anything. And then he goes on, if I were to have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains. Now, who would say it's a bad thing to have a faith that can move mountains? It's not a bad thing to have faith that can, I mean, that's sort of like a fairly ideal form of faith. I mean, if I have faith that can move mountains, that's a great amount of faith. But if I have all that, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor, that's the exact thing that Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. If I do that, but I don't have love, I am nothing. These are hypotheticals Paul's talking about. I don't think anybody actually does give everything they have to the poor without having some sort of love in their heart. I don't think anybody could possibly have a faith that moves mountains without having love in their heart, without being motivated in some way by love, right? Because faith sort of requires love for it to actually be powerful. But Paul's getting at a point for us that central to all this stuff that I'm teaching you to how to function as a church. I'm teaching you that you need this person and you need this person and you need this person and you need this person. But at the core, if you don't love each other, it's not going to work, right? You can set up the greatest structures for your church. You can have all the right boards. You can have all the right teams. You can have all the right ministries in place. But if you don't love each other and if you don't love the people you come in contact with, guess what? It's just noise. It's nothing. It's a waste of time. The second paragraph of 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. You've probably heard those words before. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud. it might be a more accurate translation to say not just that love is patient, but love waits patiently. We could say love is patient, and then love is like something outside of ourselves that we can watch be patient. But no, to love is for us to wait patiently. In order for us to love, it's not that love is kind, it's that love shows kindness, that when we live in love, we show kindness. When we live in love, we show patience. We wait patiently. And it is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It does not look to the interests of self. I want to read a little bit from Anthony Thistleton. You may not know him. I don't know him either. But he wrote this book about 1 Corinthians. And this is on the love is not preoccupied with the interests of the self. Paul ascribes many of the problems in Corinth to a series of failures to live this out. So these are ways that we fail to think of the these are ways we are preoccupied with our self-interest. Insisting on one's way about idle food. That's one of the problems Paul addresses. Rushing ahead with the Lord's Supper or hosting it insensitively. It's a result of self-interest. Interrupting speakers to intrude with sudden revelations or speaking too long at the expense of listening to others. Not looking to the interests of others. All these manifestations of preoccupation with self-interest treat the other person, not as a person in their own right, but as an object to serve the self. All of these manifestations of preoccupation with self-interest treat the other person, not as a person in their own right, but as an object to serve the self. When we don't have love, we can easily do that. We can other somebody and don't think of them as an actual person, but as an object of how I can get what I want. These things sound obvious, right? It seems pretty obvious that if a church behaves and the people within a church behave just completely out of self-interest, if we're impatient and unkind, if we don't have love for one another, that it's not going to work, right? That seems pretty obvious. And yet, these things creep in. Because it's a lot easier to think of ourselves first than others, right? It's a lot easier to meet my own needs than the needs of others. Something primal and human about it. That's why we have to keep being told that love is important. If we did it all naturally, then we probably wouldn't have to keep having to be reminded, right? But we need this reminder. In the end, we have this beautiful, poetic, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. The partial is impermanent. These gifts that maybe we've been entrusted with, whether they are prophecy, whether they are tongues, whether they are interpretation, whether they are knowledge, the knowledge that we have, the impartial knowledge that we have is impermanent. Because I don't know about you, but I've had those moments in my life where I thought I knew something, and then all of a sudden I learned one new thing, and it made me question everything that I knew before that. Have you had those moments in your life? You're like, man, I thought I knew something. And then one thing, one of your like foundational assumptions gets challenged and you're like, whoa, everything is different. My brain just melted, right? And then you have to pick up the pieces and figure out how it works. So our knowledge is always partial and therefore it is impermanent. When we get more knowledge and when the things of God are revealed to us in a more complete way, I mean, it's going to be truly mind-bending for all of us. No matter how well we know God now, I think it's going to be pretty altering to have that knowledge revealed to us. The partial is impermanent. But Paul says love never fails. Love is permanent and love is complete. Love is permanent and love is complete. This is perhaps why it's accurate for John to say God is love. Love is permanent. Love is complete. Anything we do in love, any way we exercise true love, self-giving love, the love that keeps no record of wrongs, the love that shows kindness, not the kind of like mushy-gushy love that is like sort of general affection for somebody, which is okay. It's good to think well of others, but the true kind of love, the 1 Corinthians 13 love, is permanent and complete. When we love, we can somehow enter into the perfection of God in some very meaningful way. Now, we never love fully, right? I am never like able to love somebody with everything that I have. I may try, and I may think I'm getting pretty close. I don't think I'm getting very close, but I may get there. You may get there. To the extent that we love perfectly, and we love completely, because we are entering into something that is of God. And one day, love will be revealed fully. And when God's love is revealed fully, man, our minds, our hearts, all of it will melt. Because God will reveal himself fully. Love is permanent. Love is complete. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. May you and I go from this place today in love. In love for the people around you here in this room, in love for your neighbors, in love for your families. May we enter into the completeness of God. And in doing so, may we find our disunity, our disagreements, our misunderstandings, may they be washed away because we love one another. Let's pray. God, you are good. Teach us, Lord, to love as you love. Teach us to interact in ways that build up. Teach us to value one another as we are. And may we be strengthened. May we be challenged. May we be purified. As we experience, bear witness to, and offer to each other your good and perfect love. We pray all this in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus. And all God's people say, Amen.